You would turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we'll be resuming our study of characters mentioned by the inspired writer in that epistle. It's good to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship together. I appreciate Blaine leading us in those songs that bolster our faith and I think that give us a message that would help us to live like these men and women of faith we're studying about in Hebrews 11. I appreciate Sam's prayer that he led us in this morning as well. It's good to be with you and to be able to worship God together this morning. Hebrews 11 is filled with exemplars of faith, but as we get to verse 8 of this chapter, we focus in on the most prominent figure of faith, perhaps, in the Old Testament, among so many that hold such weight and that we hold dear to our heart. And he really occupies the heart of this chapter and the greater portion of it, at the very least. And we know him to be the father of faith. Romans 4 and verse 11 says that he is the father, Abraham is the father of all those who believe. It was promised that he would be a father of many nations, not just the physical nation of Israel, but his children, those of faith, that is, would span throughout the entire globe, and he would be their father by faith. Those who walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham are those who are his children. Also in Romans 4 and verse 12, then the writer Paul encourages us that he is the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also those who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. At the end of that chapter, it talks about the imputation of righteousness to Abraham's account by faith. And it tells us that it was written, not that it was imputed to him for his sake alone, but that it shall also be imputed to us who believe and follow in his steps. And so needless to say, when we get to verse 8 and Abraham is introduced in Hebrews 11, it is certainly something that we should sharpen our focus on and consider how it was that he lived by faith and obtained a testimony like all of these men and women that they were righteous before God, who is pleased by those who live according to faith. I want you to notice in verse 8, the familiar verse that we know very well, that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We'll continue that text in just a moment. By faith, as we've seen, these men and women are doing things. It tells us, by faith, Abraham obeyed. But the obedience was not just some what might become mundane following of law. There was no list of rules that Abraham began to obey, but he obeyed God. The person of God came to him in whatever way or fashion, we're not exactly told. And he told him to leave his country. And so by faith, he obeyed. He didn't just kind of check something off of a list, got that done, got that chore done. But the obedience he was called to was dramatic and drastic. And I think we need to always remember that obedience of faith is not simply about following rules, but it's about following God who gave them. It's about putting our full trust in him. It's about being aware that though the thing we're obeying, the thing we're doing by faith that God commanded us to do, might seem so small in the moment, because God gave it for us to do, it is ginormous. It is something that we should realize carries great weight, and it requires faith to do it in a way that is pleasing to God. What Abraham was told to do was to leave his home, was to leave everything he knew, everything he was familiar with, and travel a great, great distance to an unknown land that only his progeny would receive as something that belonged to them. He never saw it as a possession. So I think immediately what we see with Abraham is that he shows that faith is willing to leave the known for the unknown. How many times have you sat and pondered a command of God, a part of his pattern, and wondered why it was that God determined it would be this way? I certainly have done that. And there are times as I mature in faith where I come to a realization of some of those answers to why we do the things that we do and why God had determined they would be that way. But some of them, it's just a matter of God's decision. This is what he wanted. And sometimes when we're following the commands of God, it's leading us to a place that we really don't know about. I don't know where this will take me. If I submit to God in this moment, maybe it's a matter of us obeying God rather than men in the workplace or even among our family. We're reaching this fork in a road where we're going to make a decision whether we're following God or whether we're doing something to please someone else or to suit our physical future. And when we make the decision to obey God, we know we're going toward heaven. We know we're going toward pleasing him, but we don't really know where this is taking us as we journey on this earth. That's certainly the case with Abraham, and he did it anyway. Faith is willing to leave the known for the unknown. Back in Genesis chapter 11, we see the beginning of Abraham's journey. After genealogy was listed and finished from Shem's descendants, it tells us in verse 27 of Genesis 11, this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In Acts the 7th chapter, when Stephen is giving his defense, and of course he goes through some major highlights of Israelite history with purpose, he mentions to people who knew the law very well that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he went to Haran and said to him, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. So notice in chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 1, how the Bible translates this Hebrew text. "Now the Lord had said to Abram," I realize that's the New King James Version. Perhaps it's different in some others. But that strikes me. The Lord had said. We often start with Abraham's faith in Genesis 12. But what we just read in Genesis 11, 27 through 32 was prompted by the Lord's calling Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And it wasn't, you know, known as that at that time. This is in reflection. This is how the people reading it during this time after this happened would relate to the geography. This is Ur that is in the land of Babylon, the Chaldeans. And if you look at a Bible map, you see how dramatic that is. Haran is well north of the Canaan land. But Ur of the Chaldeans is directly east across the Arabian desert in Babylon. And so what Abram would have done, and you probably have a map of his journeying, at least what it could have been, is he traveled up the Euphrates to Haran and then down to Canaan. And that's a ginormous journey. I can't even imagine in in modern times, much less in antiquity, what that would have taken. He traveled a great distance to a land he did not know simply because God called him to it. I think we need to understand what else is involved in that. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia comments on Ur of the Chaldeans and says that for 4,000 years ago, as it's written, it speaks about how even back in, 2,000 years ago, there wasn't much to be said about Ur of the Chaldeans. Of course, that would be after the prophecies of Babylon is fulfilled when they're destroyed. But 4,000 years ago, when the city and its environs encompassed about 10 square kilometers and had a population of 300 to 400,000, the vast plain must have been a patchwork of irrigated fields, orchards, and gardens. He's not just leaving any land. He's leaving a well-cultivated land. He's leaving a fertile land. He's leaving a worked land, a civilized population. I mean, you think about how important cities were during that time. There are resources available to you that might not be available to you in some random foreign land. But he left it because God told him to. It was also the place that was associated with worship to the moon god. The Talmud apparently says that Terah worshiped no less than 12 deities. That's also something Abraham left. You notice that? Have you ever thought about how Abram was a pagan before he was a follower of Jehovah by faith? He was raised in idolatry. He was raised to worship a god associated with the moon instead of the true God who created all things. But when that God appeared to him and told him to get up out of your country, from your family, to a land I will show you, he did not hesitate, but by faith he obeyed. And Joshua 24 and verse 2, remember Joshua encouraging the brethren there near the end of his life. And he said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that is the Euphrates in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." And of course, you remember that call, that challenge. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether those gods or the gods of the Egyptians or the one and only true God. Abraham left so much. I think that people need to think about that with Abraham when they consider the truth of God. We study with people. We call them to faith. We point the truth out to them. And so many hesitate because they're leaving, or they would have to leave, the religion, the practices of their father and their mother, of their grandparents. That's precisely what faith calls us to leave the known for the unknown. What I do know now, if I've studied the truth, is that perhaps my tradition is erring. Perhaps the doctrine that I've subscribed to has problems with it biblically. And now I'm seeing the truth, and I don't know what else I'm going to see. I don't know what else I'm going to have to get rid of, what else I'm going to have to sacrifice. And neither did Abraham. He just knew that it is without doubt the one who is appealing to me, who is revealing himself to me, is the true God of the universe. And I believe it, and I believe him, and I'm going to follow him. And he left the known for the unknown. In verse 4 of Genesis 12, it tells us Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. For around 75 years, Abraham knew the religion only of his father, the comforts of Mesopotamia, but the word of God changes everything, doesn't it? By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a land he did not know. The Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country and from your family." That's what it took. God said, and I'm going to act on what God said. That's what faith looks like. The word of God changes everything. The word of God changes everything. And God designed it that way. Recently, I watched some videos on a member of, I think, an institutional church, a deacon who has gotten into apologetics and making YouTube videos and studying he studied with some members of the Greek Orthodox Church who were claiming, of course, that you need an apostle in that line of succession to be able to tell you what the Bible actually means. God didn't intend for us to just read it and understand it, but that's what Abraham did. He didn't need anyone to tell him what that meant. He knew that God had called him to go out from what he knows into the unknown. The Word of God has the power. The Word of God changes everything. And it's the same thing with us. When we read it, we're expected to obey by faith just like Abraham did. I don't know fully what God revealed to him in that moment. If there's more to what we have with Abraham than what is recorded in Genesis 12 with that land, nation, and seed promise, what God did to show him that he was the true God, I'm not sure. We're not told, but it was enough to convict Abraham, to lead him to a life of faith. And it explains furthermore, there was something else Abraham had in his knowledge, because he dwelt in that land of promise as in a foreign country. And the reason why he was willing to do that, God was clear, you're not going to have this land. Your descendants will. You'll never see it as your own. Why would Abraham still go? He had faith that that would happen, but even more so with him, though we should adapt the same kind of viewpoint as those ancients did of heritage and tradition and family and genealogy, Abraham wanted that for his descendants, even though he would never see it. He wanted what was best for the future of his family, of his people. It meant a great deal to him that he would be promised a great nation that would bless all the nations. But what was in it for him? Verse 10, it tells us of Hebrews 11, that he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He described that later on in verses 13 through 16. He was promised spiritual treasure, a spiritual city. He didn't know what his journey would look like. He didn't know anything about the land he was called to. He didn't know the exact plans of God. What he did know is that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Chapter 11 and verse 6. Because of that, by faith, Abraham obeyed. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 tells us that we walk by faith and not by sight. He wasn't given a glimpse into heaven, we're not told. He wasn't given a glimpse into the spiritual universe like the servant of Elisha. You could see all the chariots of fire all around in the mountains. He simply acted because God's word told him he would receive great reward. Philippians 3, we read that the Apostle Paul had the same kind of faith. He left his father's religion. He left the well-known country that he held dear to his heart, the promised land. And he went and preached the gospel all over the known world. And he tells us in Philippians 3, 7, that what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. We sang, because Blaine did such a good job picking out those songs, about how for the faithful, anywhere is a place they can go regardless of the known versus the unknown, because they know God is not fixed to any point in space and time. He is with his people wherever they go. Psalm 139 tells us that. In Psalm 139 and in verse 7, the psalmist, the man of faith, David, writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Abraham was okay to leave the known for the unknown because his God would be with him. We need to have that same type of faith. And it's a faith, brethren, that does not dwell on or in the past. That applies to the good and the bad. Regardless of the sin that we've all committed and lived in the past, there's also some good things that we may have to leave. We can't dwell on the negative past of our sin and our guilt and allow that to bring us down in the present and not walk by faith. We certainly can't allow the things that we are leaving because faith calls us to it, God calls us to it, that are things that we have treasured in the past, that we've enjoyed in the past, sinful or otherwise. We can't allow ourselves to dwell on those things and pull us down in the present. You notice in verse 15 of Hebrews 11, what the Hebrew writer mentioned. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. That tells me something about God's call of Abraham. It was not something he was forced to do. Irresistible grace is not found in Scripture. There's always the ability within the free will God has blessed us with to say no. And that's what makes the answer yes so weighty and powerful. Abraham could have said no. At any point in time, he could have returned, and he never did return. In Genesis 24, when he's looking for a spouse for his son, the servant asks him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" And Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you and shall take a wife for my son from there." In other words, I trust God enough that this will work out. This will happen without me having to go back there. I'm never going to return. I've left it behind truly. I don't think about it. I don't long for it. I don't dream about it. I don't want to go back because God called me out of it. The Lord blessed Abraham in all things. Genesis 24 in verse 1 says, to that point in time, he knew God meant what he said and he was faithful to his promises. What if, though, Abraham had continually dwelt on his father's religion? What if he had continually dwelt on the fertile land of Mesopotamia, a land that he could actually call his home? He had roots there. He had family there. He perhaps left a permanent structure, domicile, and he went and dwelt in tents. What if he just thought about the good old days? When he could wake up in his own home, he could go out to the water source that was right there and he could always count on it. He could go to the city square and visit with his friends. What if he just continually thought about that? Do we think we'd be reading what we're reading about him today? I don't think so, because that's not how faith acts. And it's only through faith that we're taken on such an impressive journey. Because of the object of faith is God, who will bring us through all things. Faith does not dwell in the past. It can't be faithful in dwelling on the past. Jesus said in Luke, the 6th chapter, in verse 61, when one said, "Lord, I will follow you, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my father's house." Jesus said to him in verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You remember Demas, a travel companion of the Apostle Paul, one who labored in the spiritual kingdom of our Lord. We're told something about him in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, that he had forsaken Paul, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. What specifically that indicated, we don't know, but we know he fell away from the truth. He chose to go backwards instead of forward. And you know that just didn't happen overnight. I imagine Demas lost sleep thinking about the days that used to be easier, the days that used to be more fun, the days that used to be more enjoyable. And eventually he returned to them. And what he lost was the future filled with hope. What this does is it calls us to a dramatic action of putting to death the things of the past, whether inherently sinful or just something that we need to sacrifice in order to live faithfully. And that's why the scripture uses such dramatic language. Romans 6 and verse 6, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Chapter 5 of Galatians in verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucifixion speaks of an open and painful, shameful death. That's exactly what faith calls us to crucify our past sinful selves and take up our cross and follow the Lord. You might remember in Acts 19 when Paul preached in Ephesus, there were many who had practiced sorcery and magic who were convicted by the gospel truth, and they brought all their books and burned them in the sight of everyone. Faith calls for a bonfire of repentance. It calls us to burn bridges. Abraham never looked back. The Hebrew writer tells us that if he did, he could have gone back. But because he lived by faith, he was committed to God and the future God had promised. Faith not only does not dwell on the past, but it does dwell on the future hope. He had that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's what he looked forward to. Acts 7 and verse 5, Stephen again mentioned that God gave him no inheritance, not even enough to set his foot on. He promised to give it as a possession to his descendants. It tells us there in Hebrews 11 that he was dwelling in tents by faith. It was not permanent. It was not luxurious. It was not comfortable. It was subject to the elements, change, hardship. And he had no place that truly belonged to him. Why did he live that way? He lived by faith in the permanent structure of heaven. He wanted that city with foundations that is eternal, whose builder and maker is God. Faith fixates on things, not on physical things, things that can't be seen with the physical eye, but also things that are not necessarily present, things that are eternal, things that aren't constrained and confined to time and space. Faith fixates on the eternal future. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus calling people to faith early in his ministry, talking about what it looks like to be a citizen of this kingdom, what righteous heights that you're called to, something that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. He tells them there, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Faith looks to the reward of the future, and in that is able to persist because it's where our whole being is. Our aspirations, our goals, our emotions are tied into not what's affected in the physical, but what is unaffected in the spiritual, what is certain, what is solid. Everything that we need is found there with God. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, he describes that inheritance in the negative, and I think for a very powerful reason. He speaks about that inheritance that we are born into that is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. Why would he describe it in that way? Well, how could he describe it in a positive way that would really click, that would be effective, that would be realistic to what it actually is? Well, there's not much language that really fits the perfections of heaven in that body that will be given in the resurrection. What we do see is everything that is defiled, everything that is corruptible, everything that fades away, where thieves can break in and steal and moth and rust destroys. And he's saying this is of such a nature that none of that will touch it whatsoever. In 1 John 2, he says that those things of the world are passing away, even the lusts of it. but he who does the will of God abides forever. The treasure that Abraham amassed as he went out by faith was something that never decayed and was always waiting for him. In Hebrews 11, we also see something about faith as it pertains to Abraham and his family. It tells us in verse 13 that these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They embraced those promises, even though they were afar off, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. You know, both of those go hand in hand. If you value heaven and all the promises of God that he's given to us above anything else on earth, you value that and you embrace it. It's more than just empty verbiage. It's more than just an empty thought. It has to come with manifestation. They confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And that was more than even just a verbal confession. It wasn't, I don't belong here, I belong there, I'm just passing through. It's more than just singing that song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. This confession is one of life living. This embrace is one that manifests in daily activity. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 2, in verse 11 of that epistle and chapter. He says that as sojourners and pilgrims, you are to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul and have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's a part of this embracing of the promises. That's a part of this confession of being a stranger and a pilgrim. It's not just merely an assent of thought. It's not just merely empty verbal profession. It is activity. It's a way of living separate from the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12 and verse 2 tells us. It means realizing that some may think it strange. 1 Peter 4 and in verse 4, in regard to these things, things you're abstaining from, they think it strange. You do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Faith lives that way anyway, even though no one else understands it. In fact, they think it strange. Faith looks to being with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 6 through 10 speaks about how when we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but we want to be with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Faith accepts and confesses pilgrimage. And you know what? It's all worth it because God is not ashamed of the faithful. We read that there in verse 16. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. God is spirit, John 4 and verse 24. And so he's not ashamed to be associated with people who do not just waste their lives away with what he has told them will eventually be burned up, will be no more. He's not ashamed to be associated with the people who live for something greater than what's right in front of their face. He's not ashamed of the people who are willing to sacrifice their entire being, because he's an eternal being who is not unwilling to sacrifice himself for those who did not deserve it. He wants to be identified with us, brethren. But it's people like Abraham that he's not ashamed to be identified with. In 1 John 2 and verse 28, John says, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Why would we be ashamed before him at his coming? Because we know he'll be ashamed of us. So don't live in a way that he is ashamed of. Live in a way like Abraham, where he's not ashamed to be called Abraham's God. He goes on to talk about how we've been called the children of God, and we need to live like it, to purify ourselves just as he is pure as we anticipate with great hope that day will be fully transformed. We need to be willing to confess Christ before others in order for him to not be ashamed and instead confess us. Very briefly, I want us to notice there in verse 11 that Sarah is mentioned as well. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. I think that should strike us, because we remember in places like Romans 4, Abraham's faith is lauded. It's lifted up for us to imitate. But remember in Genesis 16, initially Sarah said, we've got to do it our own. We've got to do it through Hagar. God's not going to be able to bless us with a child. It's got to be through this handmaid. Abraham showed a lack of faith in following her leadership instead of leading in what he knew was right. But Sarah was a part of that. But then remember in Genesis 18, when God again confirmed the promise and said that a son shall be born to Sarah, your wife, it tells us that as she sat in the door of the tent, that she laughed. And she knew how serious that was, because when she was confronted, she said she did not laugh. She denied it. She laughed when God said she would have a son at her old age. So why does Hebrews 11 tell us that by faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive? Why does it tell us that? Because faith is a process of growth. Did she doubt it at the time? Certainly, but evidently she was strengthened in faith. She overcame her doubts. She repented, and God was able to use her and strengthen her to bear children. Faith needs to be nurtured. It needs to grow. We need to be like the apostles, asking the Lord to increase our faith, like that poor man with the son that was demon-possessed and no one can help him. And he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. We need to have faith that is great enough to admit where we're lacking and then press on with faith that God can strengthen our weaknesses and then use us to his glory. That's what we learn about Sarah. There's plenty of men and women of faith that have had their periods recorded and the honesty of Scripture that we could nitpick at. And what they're recorded for is to show us that when you inevitably have a moment of weakness, don't stay there, but move forward. Be strengthened. Let God use you. Oh, Sarah laughed, and I guarantee you she regretted it. But then she was convicted, and God blessed her with a child. And she realized that living by faith, no matter how radical it may seem, that I'm going to have a child in my old age, not only that, but I've always been barren. No matter how dramatic that is, faith is never disappointed. Faith is never disappointed. Romans 10 and verse 11 tells us in regard to the faith that the gospel elicits in Jesus, that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There has never, ever, ever, ever been any soul that has left all truly and followed Jesus truly that ever lived to see a time in their life and that ever will see a time in the future of eternity where they are disappointed they made that decision. No one has ever decided to give Christ their life and regretted it in the end. There will be plenty who give their life to Christ, turn back, and stop following him who will regret that decision. But no one will regret living by faith. We need to learn as much as we can and emulate as much as we can the faith of Abraham and his wife, Sarah. We'll continue this study, Lord willing, next week. Before we dismiss to our classes, though, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.